You know, in our assemblies, we give great importance to the observation, the observance of the Lord's Supper. As far as I know, there is no other Christian group under the sun that gives this much importance to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. That importance of the Lord's Supper in the Word of God is being rediscovered by several evangelical groups, and even in our city, some of the large non-denominational Bible-believing conservative churches have started the Lord's Supper every week, which is really something very encouraging. Even in many, many church circles, their theologians and their pastors and their influential authors are writing and encouraging the congregation that it is important that they reinstate the place of the Lord's Supper every week. So there is a resurgence of interest in rediscovering this vital doctrine. But you know, in most of the studies which I have attended growing up in the assemblies, and also what I have heard others share and teach about the Lord's Supper, most of them were a topical study. That is a study about the doctrine or the topic of the Lord's Supper. A topical study is good. We can go to different passages in the New Testament, pull it all together, and present it as a topic. But I also found out that no much emphasis has been given to an expositional study of 1 Corinthians 11. 23-34, which is the primary passage on the Lord's Supper. Topical study is good. We can study a lot about, you know, consubstantiation, transubstantiation, memorial view. How did the doctrine of the Lord's Supper evolve and emerge in church history? You know, what about its place in Pauline theology? What did the Lord teach about it? So topically we can study. But what we would like to do during these 3 weeks is to concentrate on the primary passage, the most important passage, and to have an expository study of that passage. Because some years ago when I read this passage, I knew that even after celebrating the Lord's Supper all these years, I did not understand many of the things in 1 Corinthians 11. I did not know how to interpret it or how that applies to me or what is the real meaning of it, even though we all are committed to the Lord's Supper. So I'm sure that I may be making some of you guilty. It's okay. It's a healthy kind of guilty consciousness. So that is good. Because we neglect the primary passage. So we are going to look into the primary passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 till the end of the chapter, where Paul gives the doctrinal explanation about the practice and the truth of the Lord's Supper. Now, Lord's Supper is one of the two ordinances of the Christian church. Ordinance means, comes from Latin, something that is ordered, something that is established, something that is observed by way of order. The Roman Catholic Church prefers the name sacrament, which comes from the Latin sacramentum, because they attach, you know, much sacredness to it and some mystery to it. So it is a sacramental rite. That their theology also teaches that it imparts saving grace. Some others may not take that position, even in other denominational churches, but they would believe that it imparts a special blessing. So, because the word sacrament has this, you know, unscriptural connotations in it, we try to avoid that word, and we use the word, the simple word ordinance, something that was ordered by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church, sometimes if you speak to the Roman Catholics, they would say, I have attended Mass, M-A-S-S, you know. What does that mean? That is a, that comes from a Latin liturgical phrase, which means dismissed. So after the celebration of the sacrament, the priest liturgic through a liturgy dismisses the crowd. And the word Mass is related to that. That is why sometimes Catholics use the word. You know, in India, many of my friends, the Catholics, they always use, we have attended Mass, when is your Mass, all those things, you know. So it comes from the Latin phrase for dismissal after the celebration of that particular sacrament. Some people use the word Holy Communion. There is nothing essentially wrong in it, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we will look at that verse later, we read that it is it not a communion, koinonia, a participation, a partaking, a sharing in the blood and body of Christ. So, communion, Holy Communion. But some of them, you know, take this to the extremes and to infuse unnecessary doctrine into it. So we shy away from those things and we take the simple term that is used in the Bible, the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10 uses the phrase the Lord's table, but the phrase the Lord's table is more elaborate, more comprehensive. It is, it includes the Lord's Supper, but it mainly denotes the Lord's provision and the Lord's blessings. So it is not an exclusive term for the Lord's Supper. The exclusive term in the New Testament for the observance of the supper, the Lord's Supper, is the Lord's Supper. That is the most exclusive term. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the word Lord's table also is synonymously used to the Lord's Supper, even though the term has broader meaning. Now, there are only two phrases in the New Testament, you know, beginning with the Lord's. The first one is in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 10, I believe, the Lord's Day. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. Kuriake hemira. Kuriakos means belonging to the Lord. Kuriakon, you know. So we have the Indian name Kuriakos, you know. Yeah. So that means belonging to the Lord. So the Lord's day in Revelation, it has various interpretation, but I believe it is talking about the first day of the week. A day that belongs to the Lord. Now, we don't attach unnecessary superstitious theology along, you know, we don't attach it to the Lord's Day. But since the Bible, this is my personal view, since the Bible calls the first day of the week a day that belongs to the Lord, probably it may be a good idea to maintain it that way. You know, that is restricting, avoiding other things as far as we can, and also to, you know, devote time to worship and to remembrance and things like that. It doesn't mean that we can't do it. It's not our Sabbath. It doesn't mean that we can't do other things. But the priority of the gathering together of God's people happens on that day in Christian churches. So that priority and importance should be important to the child of God. So when we think and plan and travel and all those things, it may be a good idea to keep that in mind, because the Bible tells that it is the Lord's day, means a day that belongs to the Lord. We don't have to be legalistic about it, but it's too good to have that idea. The second phrase in the New Testament, you know, beginning with the Lord's, is the Lord's Supper. That means a supper that belongs to the Lord. So it is not our supper. It is not our table. You know, sometimes some churches try to make that their, you know, supper and their table. They bring in law, so many other rules and regulations to it. But the word of God tells that it is something that belongs to the Lord. The Lord initiated it, the Lord established it, and the Lord has invited it. So, the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day, the two phrases in the New Testament, you know, loaded with the phrase as belonging to the Lord. So, we, you know, so that is something very important for us to know. This is by way of introduction. In Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, we read about the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Gospel of John does not mention the institution of the Lord's Supper. And, you know, the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, give us the description of the historical institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ at the Passover meal. And that was the last supper before his betrayal and arrest. The term last supper does not appear in the Bible. But since chronologically it was the last supper he took part, participated, people generally call it the Last Supper. So when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, it was along with the celebration of the Passover meal. Then after the celebration of it, the Lord instituted the new covenant meal, the Lord's Supper. Now, there is another interesting thing which many people do not know. If you know it, well and good. But if you do not know it, probably this will be an interesting discovery. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul describes the doctrine and the observance of the Lord's Supper, is the first record of the Lord's Supper in the Bible. Because 1 Corinthians was written along AD 56 or 57. The Gospels were written much later than that. So since we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the beginning of the New Testament, many people think that the mention of the Lord's Supper is first in the Gospels, then in the Epistles. No, absolutely not. Chronologically, 1 Corinthians was written first. So in 1 Corinthians, we have the very first record and mention and doctrinal explanation and theological foundation about the meaning, significance, and observance of the Lord's Supper. So 1 Corinthians was written even before all the Gospels. So it is important that 1 Corinthians gives us the first theological and historical data about the Lord's Supper in the Scripture. It is not the Gospels, because Gospels were written much later. Now, why did Paul write about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians? Because 1 Corinthians is basically a corrective epistle, and Paul is correcting some of the abuse and misuse and their divisiveness. The carnality in Corinth created a lot of problems in their assembly. So they took many things very, very lightly. Whenever they came together to observe the Lord's Supper, you know, it was in a very unconsiderate and irreverential manner. In the early church, it is called supper because the Lord instituted it as a part of an evening meal. And during the first century, the believers celebrated it, you know, in the evening, along with a love feast. So that is why it is called supper, you know, because it was not until, you know, the 4th century or late 300, Sunday was not until Constantine's time, Sunday was not a holiday. It was a working day. And many, many cities, Christian churches, many of the people were slaves. They had to work. They had to do everything what their master said. And only at the very end of the day, late only, they could come to the meeting or to the gathering. So for the convenience, they had it in the evening. So that is a historical background. That's why it is generally called the Lord's Supper. For us, it is not, actually not a kind of a supper, not in the evening. And that is the reason that it was observed in the evening. Now, as we read in Corinthians, it was also associated with an agape meal, a love feast. And what happened was, so we will read, that is the backdrop in which Paul gave these corrective instructions. You know, they were misusing their spiritual gifts. That's why he wrote about the doctrine of spiritual gifts in 12, in 13 and 14. But before that, in chapter 11, he wrote about the Lord's Supper because their conduct in the assembly and the roles and responsibilities of men and women, they had a lot of confusion. So that is why he's correcting those things. So look at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17. So this is the backdrop of the corrective instructions coming later in the chapter. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better but for the worse. So the worship meeting, the gathering, is not for good. Now, for us, generally speaking, all Christians, you know, we want to maintain the solemnity, dignity, and the reverence of at least this meeting. Whatever be the other meeting, it is okay. We consider it's not very informal. We can come, you know, and go as we want. But this one is something very important. We all dress well and we want to be here on time. And there is a, you know, a special reverence. But Paul said, you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. The reason, verse 18. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Divisiveness and competition and carnality. So that's not it is not with a good attitude people come together. And that may be true even today in many churches. Verse 19. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That is where, you know, that particular phrase occurs, you know. The Lord's Supper, a supper that belongs exclusively to the Lord. So, you come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but actually you are not coming to do it. Verse 21, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. You know, the love feast degenerated into a loveless feast, and within 20 years of the institution of the Lord's Supper, Paul wrote this in AD 56, you know. So, within 20 years of the institution, its sanctity and its dignity and its solemnity all is lost because of the carnality of believers, of Christians, and especially here in Corinth. So the love feast degenerated into a loveless feast. What happened? Some of them, you know, they started eating first, and like gluttons, they will have all drinks and party and have a good time, eat everything. It was a fellowship meal. And they had to wait for, especially the slaves and others who were not able to bring anything to share with others. They had to wait for them so that when they come, they also can participate. They also can get a meal. So when these poor people, when they came in, they said, we don't have anything to give you. You mind your business. Why you didn't bring? Why are you late? You know. So it degenerated into a loveless a feast. So it is in that context. Look at verse 21. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. They won't wait for, you know, if they have some good dishes, they want to eat it first. They won't share it with others. And there was no love there. There was no real fellowship there. And one is hungry and another is drunk. Probably, you know, many of them came from pagan backgrounds, and probably they may have some intoxicating, you know, drinks or wine, and they overdrank that, and some of them even got drunk. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, if that is how you come and celebrate this along with your agape feast, verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Why can't you stay home and eat and drink it? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? There are so many poor believers among you. They don't have anything to eat. So when they come, you know, you are shaming them. You are not able to share anything. Some of you are drunk. Some of you overeat. And you are despising the church. You could have done this at home. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. I cannot commend you. So it's strong rebuke. Now, then he writes, for I received from the Lord. If you miss this context, you don't have a clue about what Paul is saying. You know, that's why I said it's very important to expositorily study the word of God in its context. So, you know, this is so important, you know. And when I read it, reread it, studied it, meditated it, I was so excited. Lord, how clear is it? It is the previous verses, the corrective instructions and the rebuke. And in the light of it, Paul is telling them, I want to tell you about its sacred institution and its purpose and the guidelines for its solemn observance. The purpose of it and how you should be prepared to do it. Then he wrote, the most important verses and passage in this entire document, which we call the New Testament, about the doctrine and the observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, another thing. Paul was not present when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. But God used Paul to write the details and the doctrine and the theology of it. Isn't it surprising that, you know, the other disciples were present. Peter was present. John was present. They wrote epistles. How nice they could have written. Amazing are the ways of the Lord. The Lord did not allow any one of them to write. They were eyewitnesses. They were there. They participated in it. But they did not write the meaning and the doctrine and the practical guidelines on how to observe it. The Lord chose his own special vessel who was not present, who was an enemy of Christianity. When the Lord instituted it, you know, he was a persecutor of the church, a wicked man, a Pharisee, who was, you know, fuming himself against Christians. And he was marvelously converted on the Damascus Road. He was regenerated, saved, born again and baptized. And he came into fellowship and the Lord called and anointed him as his special apostle. And used him to pen these wonderful truths about the Lord's Supper. To me, that is really amazing. You know, it tells something about the ways of the Lord. Now, verse 23. This is what he has to write. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. For I received from the Lord. I was not present when the Lord instituted it, but how did I know this? I'm going to write all the details about its theology and practice. How did I know it? I received it from the Lord. There are two interpretations in relation to that word receive. Paul is tracing the origin of his knowledge. How did he come to know it? I believe the interpretation which I prefer, along with the numerous Bible scholars, is that he received it by way of direct revelation from the Lord. The other possibility, he might have received it through the testimony of other apostles. That is possible, you know, that is possible. He might have heard and learned it from other apostles. But reading and rereading it, the authenticity, the authority, and the tone of it compels me to think that he received it by way of direct revelation. So, Paul received numerous truths by direct revelation from the Lord, and he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about revelation, it is a divine disclosure of divine truths. Revelation, divine disclosure of divine truths. And when those divine truths were disclosed to the recipient, whether it is Paul, Matthew, or John, the apostles, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they wrote it without mistake, and that process is called inspiration. You know, and that process is called inspiration. So, revelation is the disclosure. It is the communication of divine truth. The recording of it under the guidance, superintendence of the Holy Spirit without making mistake, is that process is called inspiration. And revelation and inspiration brings to inerrancy. That is why we have an inerrant word, not capable of erring, no mistakes, because of revelation and followed by inspiration. Then it gives its infallibility, the authority. So that is how it comes, you know. That is the meaning, I believe, for I received from the Lord. So let us read a couple of verses, you know, to prove that Paul was a frequent recipient of direct revelation from God about doctrine, about Christian life, and about many other important things that are related to Christian life and church life. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. How did Paul know about the gospel truths, the fundamentals of the gospel? Not according to man. I did not learn it from any man. Verse 12. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, my theory, what I said, he received it by revelation is not an impossibility. Because he himself said, the gospel I preached, I did not get from other evangelists. It came to me, justification by faith. You know, the substitutionary atonement, there is only salvation by faith, by grace through faith. How did I learn it? It came to me by through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2. Verse 2. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. I went up by revelation, some of his initial travels, you know. He's referring to his post-conversion life and some of the first steps. It's not because somebody invited me for a convention, I went there. Like I went to Chicago last week, you know. Not like that. I went by revelation. The Lord told me, you go by revelation. Now, come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Because of the abundance of divine revelation, I may be puffed up. I may become arrogant. So in order to humble me, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Because probably more than anyone else, he was a frequent recipient of divine revelation one after the other. We know how arrogant are some of these TV preachers without any revelation. They don't have any revelation from themselves or from God, but still they are very arrogant. So can you think of, you know, a genuine soul like Paul, a recipient of frequent revelation? Because of the abundance of revelation, I may be puffed up. And that is the reason that thorn in the flesh was given to me. One more verse. Paul was a recipient of frequent divine revelation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. The doctrine of the rapture. He wrote that in detail in that most comforting passage in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But it starts in verse 13, but look at what he says in verse 15. For this we say to you, that is about the rapture, the resurrection, and the reunion, all those things. This we say to you, en logo kurios, by the word of the Lord. I am saying this by the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord can be a direct utterance of the Lord. But the Lord only said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Then after I prepare, I will come and take you. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying about the trumpet. Paul is saying the dead in Christ shall rise. All the details, the Lord did not say that. How did Paul, you know it? By the word of the Lord, means by the revelatory word of the Lord that came to me directly. That is how I know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he wrote about the rapture, he wrote, behold, I tell you a mystery, something that was not disclosed before, something that was hidden, but by revelation made known through me, the apostle. So, when he wrote about the Lord's Supper, when we read it, you know how thankful we should be. We have it in our hands because, for I received from the Lord. This did not come from J&RB or Ireland or England or from anywhere else. We are not based, our understanding of the Lord's Supper is not because of any human traditions. For I received from the Lord, and the same thing I delivered to you. It's a rich word study in that passage. Next week, I will show you the meaning of the word deliver and receive. Those are two technical Greek words Paul used in the New Testament for receiving a tradition. It's an apostolic tradition, a divine truth. And I deliver to you means passing on that apostolic word. It's a technical word. It's not that I heard something, let me share with you. No, it's not sharing. You know, he used it in other phrases, in other places, and it's a technical vocabulary, and we will look into that. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank thee for the amazing word of God and its depth and its width and its height and its glory and its beauty. We thank thee for the great apostles and prophets who wrote those wonderful truths, these wonderful truths under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As we have sung earlier, and it has been handed down to us for our maturity, for our understanding, for our godliness, for our discernment, to be a light to our path and to a lamp unto my feet. Pray that as we study doctrinal truths and practical truths, it may really help us to know the wonderful truths of thy word and to apply it in our lives. that we may be humbled, that we may walk with thee and draw closer to thee daily in our life. Pray that our study of the Holy Word of God may be really profitable to us as we spend time in it, in preparing, knowing, communicating, and studying it. Make it really applicable and meaningful to each one of us. As we go back now, may we be dispersed with your blessing, and may we live in your victory. As we pray this in our Savior's holy and precious name.